my favorite movies growing up was the Indiana Jones series, and of course The Last Crusade was the third of that series. We don't count The Crystal Skull, we just do those three. And so in that third of the trilogy I want to just kind of take you to a moment in the movie, because Indiana Jones, they're trying to find the Holy Grail. And with the Holy Grail, they're competing against the Nazis, who are also trying to get it. And the moment that we find that I want to talk about today is that Sean Connery, the dad, has been shot in the side. And so the son, Indiana Jones, has to go through three trials in order to get the Holy Grail so that he can then put some water in it and help his dad live. And so he has to go through these three challenges, these three tests. The first one that he has to, you know what? I think it'll probably be best if I just show you. So, Nick, can you scounge the internet and find it really quick? And let's show it really quick. Penitent man will pass. And then it's like, so what's the test? The test is he has to kneel. He has to bow down, and then the blades come in. Now, we're not going to get our theology from the Indiana Jones movie, but I just want to put that out there that so what Indiana Jones is realizing, and I just want to point it out to you, that the only way to come before God is to humble yourself and kneel. And so the theme that we're going to look at today is this idea of repentance, or being the penitent man. Only the penitent man will pass. And so only the man who repents will be able to stand before the Lord. So before we jump into Genesis chapter 43, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's true. Lord, we thank that we're able to take your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray this morning that you will move mightily within us, that you will show us how we have sinned against you. Lord, there might be an area in our life that we need to give over to you. We need to forgive or ask you for forgiveness. And Lord, also there may be someone in this room who has never given their heart and their life to you, but for whatever reason you have brought them here to hear your word. And so Lord, I pray that you will just move in all of our lives, move in all of our hearts, draw us closer to you, just like you're going to be doing the brothers we're going to look at. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the Genesis chapter 43. We're going to start with verse 26. And so last week, if you want to kind of get caught up, let me just give you a quick review. Joseph has been sold into slavery by his brothers. He's and now finds himself second only to Pharaoh. There's a lot of things, of course, that happened in between there. But he is now like the high guy. He is in charge. He is second only to the king. The brothers, forced by famine to go to Egypt, now come before him, but they don't realize it's their brother that they had sold into slavery. Joseph is trying to figure out, are these brothers of mine the same as when they sold me into slavery, or have they changed? They don't recognize him, he recognizes them, and so he does a series of tests. And one of the things that we've looked at so far is God loves people so much, even though they run away from him, they sin against him, he pursues them, he draws them, he does things to move them closer to him. And so what we've seen through our study of Joseph is that God has gone after these brothers, and he is drawing them to him. And the thing that we're going to look at today is how God is going to use them towards salvation. And one of the things that I want to just kind of say, that I don't believe the brothers are saved in the passage. They don't know God. They're not following God until today. And it's pulling them all to this moment. And that's what we're going to look at. So first off, we're going to look at is being loved and known. Look at Genesis chapter 43, starting with verse 26. And when Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him to the ground. So here's what's kind of happened. So the brothers forced to Egypt to buy grain. They go and they buy grain. And then they meet Joseph, and Joseph says, you can't come back. He had actually imprisoned all of them, but then he released all of them except for one, Simeon, who's still in prison at this moment. He says, and he lets them go back, and they go back and they tell their dad, Jacob, right, that in order for us to buy any more grain, or in order for us to get Simeon out of prison, we have to take our youngest brother, Benjamin, back with us. And so they have this conversation with Jacob, and Jacob's like, he's not listening. He's like, I don't want that to happen. And so at the end of what we looked at last week, he said, go and buy some grain. And they say, look, Dad, we've told you like again and again, we can't go back unless we take Benjamin with us. And so Jacob at the end relents, and he says, okay, if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved, right? We kind of talked about how that was a big moment for him. But he says, take some gifts with you. Like, here's some almonds and some different balms and things. He kind of lists there. Take these things as a gift. And so this is where we find it. They come before Joseph in his home. They brought him the present, and they bowed down to the ground. Verse 27, and he inquired about their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And again, he hadn't seen him for 20 years. Last time he saw him, he was an infant. And he said, is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son. Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered the chamber, and he wept there. And then he washed his face, and he came back out, and he controlled himself, and he said, serve the food. So they served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that was an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken from them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So, what does God do to draw the heart of men to himself? That's what we've been looking at. So, for the brothers, he had used the famine. They had been treated harshly. They had been in prison for 3 days. And so, God is moving in all of these little things. Did they even confess, God is against us, or God is bringing judgment upon us because of what we've done to our brother? They see this. There's this series of things. Their heart is being drawn to the Lord. There's this pattern. And at these things, the brothers admit their sin, at least to one another, right? They think they're talking to each other, but Joseph, who also speaks their language, understands. They say, we are guilty. We have sinned against our brother and against God. And in this passage, we see that God adds another step, this another thing that he's doing to draw the brothers to himself. And what we see is that it's genuine affection. So he invites them to Joseph's house. This is what Joseph does. He has them come to his house. It's a special meal that's prepared in the middle of the day. This was very untypical, very atypical. You wouldn't do this. You would have a special meal at night. As soon as they get there in the middle of the early morning, he says, bring them into the house. They immediately start preparing this banquet that they put on for the brothers. And they'd given them water, and they had washed their feet, and they had given donkeys the fodder. They're taking care of their every need, blessing upon blessing. They're invited into the house of the most important person in all of Egypt for a specially prepared meal. This is a huge act of kindness and generosity on behalf of the Egyptian man that they're appearing before. And then as they sat before him, verse 33, we see that the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at each other in amazement. So what's going on here? The Egyptian man had the brothers seated, but they're all in their birth order. From youngest all the way to oldest, they're in the right order. So those of you who are mathematicians in the room, do you know what the chances are of them getting that right, of them just randomly sitting putting them in the right places? Okay, let me just give it to you. 39,917,000 different orders to get it right. So it's a 40 million to 1 chance that they're all seated in the correct order. And so the brothers are looking at each other and they're like, how did they know the birth order? Right? How do they know about what's going on? So he reveals a knowledge as a way to draw them to him. Did you know that God knows you? So these brothers, they're all sitting there and they're like, somebody knows us. Like, somebody understands our birth order. Sometimes in your life, God is going to do something in which you realize, I am known. God knows me. God knows he knows what you're thinking about. He knows what you're tempted by. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And look at this. It even says in Luke 12:6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? It's in the context of worry and anxiety, right? And not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more valuable or of more value than many sparrows. God knows how many hairs are on your head. And for some of us, it's easier to count than others. But that's okay. He still knows how many hairs are on your head. You are known. He knows you. And so he knows all of these things. He knows our temptations and what we struggle with. And in spite of all of our sinful and depraved hearts, he wants a relationship with us. So in spite of knowing us, he wants to have a relationship with us. And so the story of Joseph and his brothers is a picture of restoration. So if you're like, Drew, what's the big idea? The whole story is a story of restoration, of what God does to restore a relationship with those men and with us. It's the same God then as it is today. And so just like he went after those guys, he's coming after us. And so one of the things he's going to reveal or show you, he's like, I know you, but I still want to have a relationship with you. So what God wants is a relationship which involves our relating to him in obedience. God as creator determines the terms of the relationship, right? We can't just have a relationship with God any way in which we want. He is a holy God, and so we approach him and relate to him in the way that he says. So he has determined that. And so Matthew 7:23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. Who is it that enters into eternity? It's the person who does the will of the Father. It's the person that actively pursues a relationship in obedience. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so we have God's desire is that, or just God knows you. He knows everything about you. He desires to have a relationship with you. But then we have this passage of, for I never knew you. It's a relationship. He never had a relationship. He knows you. He knows what you think. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows all of these things. But the relationship is what he is desiring. He says, I never had a relationship with you. And so there's no obedience there. There's nothing going on there. So there's also, at this point, they're realizing that they're known, but Joseph has to know something. Right? He has to know something before he forgives them and before he moves on and all of that. There's something else he needs to know. Before the relationship could be restored, there's one more test. Portions were taken from them. From Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So you've got 3 little groups. You've got Joseph, who's the Egyptian man, the high-ranking official, is sitting off by himself because he's a high-ranking official. Then you got the group of Egyptians that are there. They're like the kind of bureaucratic kind of guys, the government guys, the guys kind of high ranking, but not nearly as high as Joseph. They're all there. And then you've got the Hebrews. They're off in another section because they can't eat together, right? So the Egyptians had this thing about they had religious ceremonies and things. They couldn't eat with the Hebrews because they didn't follow their religious whatever. So they're separate. So you've got 3 different groups. Joseph, as the like king or second only to king, would have had a massive table of all this food that's set before him. And so what he does is he starts saying, hey guys, try the chicken. Chicken's fantastic. Try this. Hey guys, try this banana pudding. You're going to love it. Try this. All right? And so they're all lined up. And so they all start getting portions from the table. But Benjamin's is five times as much. Right? Why do you think Joseph is doing that? He's doing it on purpose, right? So Benjamin's pile is starting to like pile up. He's got all this food, and he's looking at the brothers, and the brothers are looking at him. And they, I mean, they've got a little pile, but his pile's huge, five times as much, big old pile of stuff. Now remember, the last time that Joseph had seen his brothers, what was he wearing? Coat of many colors. Didn't work the second time either. He had on his coat of many colors, right, that his mama made for him. The dad made, right? He gave him the coat. And when they saw the coat, they hated him, and they ripped it off of him, and they threw him in a pit, and they were going to kill him, but then they changed their mind, and then they sold him off as a slave. That's the last time that he saw it. He was wearing the favored coat. Dad favored him. We kind of talked about a couple of weeks ago how as parents that's probably not a good thing to do, but he favored his son Joseph and Benjamin more than the rest. Their mom he loved. Leah, all the mom hated this other wife he had, and it was, so he had this like weird family dynamic that's going on. So now this Egyptian man, he's sitting there and he's like, give him five times as much as they get, and he's watching. Are they going to react to that favoritism the same way that they reacted 20 years before? Or has their heart changed? That's what he's trying to figure out. How are they reacting the same way? It doesn't seem to bother them. They drank and were merry with him. Benjamin gets whatever. There's this change that we see. Genesis chapters 42 and 43 give us an example of where God sets things in motion, actions that draw the brothers toward him and shows us that God loves his creation. There's this picture here that we see between the two. Romans chapter 5 verse 6 says, for while they were still weak, that's us, while we were still running away from God, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? So God again and again shows us, he displays for us the love that he has for us. And these signs of grace draw us closer to him. So Joseph's trying to figure out, he's done all of these things that are drawing the brothers closer to the Lord. God's using Joseph to do that. And we're at a point to where this last test comes, and they pass the test. We got actually one more test, but this was huge for him. And so then it has to lead. So their heart has changed, but there's one more thing he has to know. And that's what I want us to sit on today for just a few minutes. Because we have to see repentance is required. This is going to take us over into chapter 44, right? So repentance is required. And so Joseph sets a trap. Look at verse 1. Then he commanded the steward of the house, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of the sack, just like before. And put my cup, the silver cup, silver cup, the one that he used while he drank his dinner, in the sack of the youngest, that's Benjamin, with his money for the grain, as he did, as Joseph told him. So they did it. And as soon as the morning was lit, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had only gone a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to the steward, up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? My Lord's drink, and by this he practices divination. You have done evil in doing this. And when he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? For it is from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? It's like, we didn't do this. We did not do this. Whichever your servants is found with it shall die. They're so confident. We did not do this. I understand the silver cup was stolen, but it was not us. And I tell you what, we're so confident that it's not us. If you find the sack in any of our sacks, you kill the person that it's in. He shall die. What do you think is going to happen? Oh, no. Verse 11. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. Aha, 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 aha. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Oh, no. Oh, no. Right? What are we going to do? Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. And when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. And they fell before him to the ground. And Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you've done? What did you do? Do you not know that a man like me indeed can practice divination? Like, I know who did it. I know you did it." And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves?" This is important to get. "God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. For the rest of you, go in peace to your father." So all the brothers are there, gone through every sack. It's in Benjamin's sack. They've already said, kill him. If any of us are in the sack, it's, you know, cost him his life. It's found out to be Benjamin. They all go back. They appear before Joseph. They go through the whole story again. And they're like, what are we going to do? So the brothers, the interesting thing, did not steal the cup. The brothers didn't steal the cup. Joseph had put it in there, right? We know that. But they still say, "God has found out the guilt of your servants." Why would the brothers confess guilt to something they knew they did not do? This was a guilty conscience. They have a guilty conscience. We see here with the brothers that men who were once full of hatred, they're full of violence, they're full of deception, they are capable of repentance. This is the moment in which we see these men repent and turn to the Lord. And I'm going to show you why in just a second. But this is when they begin to turn, right? No one is too far gone. There is no one who has done actions for which God is not ready to forgive them, and which he says to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. All we have to do is come and confess and put our sin before the Lord. These men carry this weight. Remember, we talked about how we are not designed to carry the weight of guilt and shame and sin. That's not how human beings were designed. We're not supposed to be that way. But he has to repent of sin. There has to be a moment in which we repent. So what does that mean? Repentance is defined as to be filled with remorse that leads to a change of mind, specifically dealing with sin. So Joseph knows the brothers have sorrow over how they have treated him. They've said, "We are guilty," right? They all admitted that in the circle. He knows that they are sorrowful for their sin how they've treated him. But is it, and this is, you got to understand this concept for today. Is it a godly sorrow or is it a worldly sorrow? Right? There is a difference, right? We're going to look at why and how that is. So when we say you need to repent, repentance again is this sorrow that we have over our sin. But there are, the Bible teaches us there's two different types of sorrow. There is a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Let's go to the night on which Jesus was betrayed, on the night of the cross, the night before the cross. One of Jesus' disciples had betrayed him, and one had denied him, right? Well, Judas had sold him into, had basically betrayed him, and then Peter denies him as they're standing around in the three things. So all sins are acts of selfishness and are grievous offensive to a holy God. So all of our sin are grievous to God. Both of these sins were against the person of Jesus himself. The Bible records how Judas and Peter both respond later. We both see that they have sorrow over the fact that one has betrayed and one has, you know, they both have done this. We see the sorrow, but are they the same? They both even use the word repentance, and let's see if it's the same, right? So Judas repented. We see this in Matthew 27:3. But the word that the gospel writer uses there is not the same word. It's the word is described indicates regret and remorse, but his regret and remorse was fully self-centered. Right? So there's a type of remorse where you're like, man, I wish I wouldn't have done that because look how this has affected me. Right? I've done this wrong thing and now I've lost my job. Or I've done this wrong thing and now my marriage is a mess. I've done this wrong thing and now my kids hate me. Whatever it might be. I've done this wrong thing. I'm sorrowful over that because of how it's affected me. That's not a godly sorrow. It's self-centered. Judas was sorrowful, but it was not toward the plight of Jesus. He was not concerned the fact that Jesus was about to be crucified. It was all about him. He was only sorry for himself. Matthew did not choose to use this word because it's for repentance used throughout the New Testament that means to change one's mind and behavior for the better because of hatred of one's sins. The gospel tells us that Peter also was sorrowful. He went out and he wept bitterly. And the word means to wail in great agony and grief. So once he had betrayed Jesus, right, he had denied him, he goes out and he regrets that. It bothers him greatly. He's wailing and crying. And we can only see and we can only tell from the results of what happened to both of these men as to whether or not it was a worldly sorrow or a sorry sorrow. What happens to Judas? Judas becomes so consumed in himself. He begins so focused on this mistake that he has made that he goes out and he hangs himself. And we say, that's horrible. What happens with Peter? Peter, he goes out, he wails, he's sorrowful. But by the time when he hears about Christ's resurrection, what does he do? When he hears about Christ's resurrection, he runs to Jesus. He runs. He tries to find Jesus as best that he can. He runs to him. And by the end of that day, we see that his relationship has been restored with Christ. So one man's sorrow led to death. The others led to salvation and life. And so we say, well, how is it a godly sorrow versus a worldly sorrow? Because it leads to genuine godly repentance, which leads to life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly grief, right? That's sorrowful grief over our sin produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. If you are focused on how your sin has affected you, that's a downward spiral, right? You focus on yourself. It's just you're focused on you, and it's all about you and how my sin has done. I can't believe I did this. What a stupid mistake. Look how I ruined my life. Look, and it's just all about you. That type of grief leads to death. That's not a godly sorrow. It's all about you. Godly sorrow leads to you repenting of your sin because of how it has affected other people. It's not about you, it's about other people. Specifically, how your sin has affected God. Repentance is not just a feeling guilty for bad behavior, it involves three things. I want us to go through it real quick, right? So, because when you leave today, you need to understand the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow. Because we are recalled to repent of our sin. That was Jesus' first sermon, right? That's the first thing that we see him say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. If we don't know what repentance means, we're in trouble. So I want you guys to understand, this is what it means, all right? So it involves the intellect, right? Our brain, our mind. Repentance is that change of a sinner's mind that leads him or her to turn from evil ways and live. intellectually, human beings must apprehend sin. You got to understand this is sin as utterly heinous. It is offense to God. It is horrible. You have to understand sin is horrible against God. It's heinous. Intellectually, we got to understand that. And that God's divine law, the Bible, the truth of the Scriptures are perfect and binding. And by themselves, that we fall short of the requirements of a holy God. God's word is true. We are to keep it, and yet we fall short. Intellectually, I say, I am not keeping God's word. God's word is true and good. We don't get to say, God's word is what I want it to mean. It's not, I'm going to make it in my own image. Right? I'm going to break this thing that the Bible clearly says, but I really don't think it's that bad. You have not repented in your mind, intellectually, if that's your attitude. Right? We have to say, God is holy, my sin is heinous to him, and God's word is true. Next is emotionally. It's completely possible to have a knowledge of sin without abhorring it as something that dishonors God and ruins all of creation. Right? When we sin, it is disastrous. The change of view may lead to dread the punishment and not the hatred and abandonment of sin. Right? So if we say, this is wrong, and if I get caught doing this, then I'm going to be in trouble. That's not repentance. We have to and emotionally, I even know this is wrong, but it doesn't bother me. Like, I've hurt this person, or if I've lied, or if I've stolen money, or whatever it might be, but it doesn't bother me emotionally. I'm not bothered by it. That's not repentance. True repentance involves not only a conviction of personal sinfulness, but an earnest appeal to God to forgive according to his mercy. We cry out to God, God, forgive me for this sin. We're bothered. Like, Peter went out into the garden and he wept. He was like, this was a horrible thing that I did to Jesus, not himself, to Jesus. All right, and then there's the will. So you have the will. And so the original language words for repentance emphasize the will, the change of the mind. In several places in Scripture shows that putting on sackcloth or putting on ashes, this outward action to show repentance, does you no good if your heart is not changed. Right? So it's a heart, it's an inward desire to say, this is not good. On the inside, I do not wish to do this anymore. This is, my will has been changed. My mind, I understand it's wrong. I understand emotionally, I'm grieved by this. And now, on my will, I do not desire to do this anymore. And if you look at Matthew 5 real quick, it helps us to kind of see this process that a person goes through from being lost, repenting, and then being saved, right? So if you look at it, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There has to be a consciousness, this understanding that I am wrong. Their pride has to go down, like it has to disappear. There has to be a bending of the knee, this idea of I am wrong, humble, poor in spirit, and then blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There's a sense of personal unworthiness. We're broken. We're grieved by the sin. And then blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. There's a willingness to surrender in genuine humility, right? That's what's coming. And then the last part, blessed are those who are hungry and thirst for righteousness. You begin by grieving and weeping over your sin, which leads to ultimately you have this thirst for God, and for him to be in your life, and you want to read his word, and you want to have this relationship with him. It leads to a spiritual hunger. I want more. I need more of Jesus. I need more of what he has. He needs to have more of my life, and the sin gets rooted out, and Jesus becomes more and more important in your life. And that's what we mean, this process of repentance and turning from sin and growing in your relationship with him. And so throughout this study of Joseph, we're asking the question, you know, are they any different than when they sold him into slavery and when they hated him 20 years before? Yes, they have changed. They are genuinely bothered by their sin, right? They're broken in that little circumstance. We have sin. They understand that they are dealing with a God. There's consequences because of the sin. They see Jesus in the God in the details, right? They're like, how is this possible? How is God doing all of this? They're seeing it. They're turning. They're becoming closer to God. And they understand that they have to deal with this consequence of their sin. And it's a sorrow that they are expressing But is it a godly sorrow or is it a worldly sorrow? Like, so Joseph is seeing them. He's seeing them broken over the sin. He's seeing the fact that they are bothered by what they have done. Obviously, God's working in their heart, but are they genuinely saved or are they just sorry for what they did? Right? That's what we have to determine. And then in verses 18 to 29, I'm just going to kind of run through that really quick just for time's sake. Judah goes and gives an overview of all the things that have happened, right? He says, this is what's happened, and I said this, and you said that. So he gives this overview of everything to the Egyptian man. So then let's look at verse 30. This is where Judah, I want you to go back and read this again. This is where Judah gets saved. This is where Judah gives his life to the Lord. This is where his life begins to turn around. This is his turning point. And I believe that it's also for all the other brothers. Now, therefore, verse 30. As soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave, to the Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety. I was a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Again, this is Judah saying this to Joseph, his brother. He doesn't know it, but he's saying it. Now, let the boy go back with your brothers, with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I can't go back. I can't look at my dad and do that to him. I can't do it. I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah says to this Egyptian man, right? I told my father, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame. If I don't bring him back, right? He's talking to dad. Jacob doesn't want him to go. He's afraid something's going to happen to him, just like he did Joseph. He says, look, I'll take personal responsibility for him, right? Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy. Let me stay. Let me take his place. And let the boy go back to his brothers. Judah is appealing to this Egyptian man by stating how his father loves his son. You got to understand, right? He's saying, my dad loves this boy. He loves this boy. He doesn't love Judah. Right? There's favoritism there. This is the beloved, favored boy. Remember, Joseph was his brother. Those were the two favored sons of Jacob. The other 10 were neglected. They were ignored. There was a clear distinction that Jacob loved these two more than he loved him. But he goes, I don't care about all that right now. I don't care. I can't look at my dad if I go back alone. I can't do this. Right? Even though there's that favoritism there, and even though there's this crazy drama, family drama, Judah can look past all of that now and go, I can't do that to dad. He doesn't want to hurt his father any further. He's convicted of his sin. I cannot do this to dad. If it's a worldly sorrow, he's going to be concerned about himself. But he's not. He's concerned about how this is going to affect another person. I can't do this because if we do this, dad will die. Like, this will affect him so deeply. I can't do it. He's appealing to him. The same father who doesn't love him but loved Benjamin. So Judah has seen what his previous sin had caused to his father. He watched as his dad mourned for year after year. Like, he was the one that sold him into slavery. He was going to kill him, but they all talked amongst themselves. They sold him into slavery. He was gone. Finally, we could have dad will treat us right. He'll treat us like the other, like we should be treated the whole time. But instead, that turns on him. And dad mourns the life of this son, Joseph, for years. And he goes around in sackcloth and ashes for years. Dad was never the same after Joseph was gone. And he said, I can't do that again. I can't see dad like that again. He thought he was sure that he would die. The same father that doesn't love him. I just want to emphasize that. He's seeing past all of that now. It's godly sorrow. He's repented of his sin. His mind has changed. It's like, that's a horrible thing to do. I don't ever want to do that again. Look how it's affected other people. This is the point in the story in which the brothers are actually born again. They actually have a godly sorrow over their sin. This is the point where they begin to say, we can't live like this anymore. Before, they were unregenerate. From this point on, they are transformed individuals. Watch them from here on out. See how their lives are changed. Joseph put the cup in Benjamin's sack to see where the blame would fall. Right? Where they open up the sack. Ta-da! There's it. It's in Benjamin's sack. What do the brothers do? How do they react to that? Would the brothers try to save their own worthless skins, or would they would they stand there and watch Benjamin be carried off into slavery and they go back to Canaan? What would they do there? The fact that they all put the stuff back on their donkeys and they all go back to Egypt. They don't all have to go back. Only one of them has to go back. But they all say amongst themselves, we have to go back. We cannot allow this to happen to Benjamin. All of them said, if I could take Benjamin's place, I will do it. Right? Judah just happens to be the spokesman, but they all have this same attitude. Cannot allow this to happen to Benjamin because they love Benjamin. It's their brother. They call him the boy, right? Not the dreamer. Remember, they used to call Joseph the dreamer. It was a derogatory term. But now he's the boy. And in several places, our brother. He's the beloved brother. He's our brother. Now, so they put the cup in it. Would they tell Dad that wild animals had devoured him too? Like, what are they going to, if they go back, are they going to tell Dad that, you know, that the animals had got him? There was not one of them that would not want to take his place. So they all returned to Egypt. Judah says, I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So he intellectually, emotionally, and within his will doesn't want to see any harm come to his youngest brother. He has a powerful change of heart. Do you see that? It's this powerful change of heart that we don't see in this man called Judah. Go back and do a study of Judah and see how he, he did all kind of stuff. And there's three main stories. And all the way up to this point, he's a horrible person. He's horrible. But here he's like, there's this huge heart change. We can't allow this to happen again. The call to repentance is not a call to feel the remorse of your sin. It's not just about feeling bad, right? It's a call to turn around, to turn from it so that God can do something about it. It's an action. And if you're trying to run from God today, right? So you're just like, I don't have anything to do with this. This is all silly. Whatever. But you need to understand something that the Bible teaches, right? So if you're trying to run from God and you've pushed away all his gracious intervention, if you go back, I think it's about 12 things that God does in the life of these men to draw them to him, right? And this, all of these things they had to go through and that he's been doing. If you know that there are certain things in your life that you know that you can't clearly explain, God is moving in your heart. If you understand that, you need to understand two things. One, God is going to always uncover our iniquity. He's going to always uncover our sin. Usually he discloses in his grace and mercy those things in this life. Right? There are things that will come out, that will come exposed. We don't want that to happen. We don't like it when it happens. But there are certain things, our sin finds its way out. And God will use that to draw you to him in this life. But know that if he doesn't do that, he will do it in the next life. There will be an accounting of our sin. And so he will certainly do it. So the Bible says your sin will find you out. All these hidden things will be brought to the light. All these things will come to the surface. There's no way to escape except into the scarred arms of Jesus. There is no way for you to escape your sin. The way that we get out from under this weight that we carry, the way that we get away from it, is to repent. You have to come to a point in your life where you say, this is wrong, I understand it. I understand the fact that what I'm doing is wrong. You have to be emotionally bothered. I have sinned against a holy God who has done all of these things in my life, blessing upon blessing upon blessing. He has clearly made his way known to me. I repent emotionally and then of the will, right? There's a, I saw that this was good at one point. I thought it was fun, and it was fun for a season. Sin is fun for a season, right? But at a point, it will turn. It will spoil, right? It will not be fun anymore. That's God using that in your life. So you say, I did this thing, it was fun, but now I'm at a point where I realize that I now have destroyed things, because sin will cause damage every time. So I've destroyed this thing, this relationship, this family, this marriage, this my working environment, whatever it might be. I have pursued this, and it was fun, but now there's consequences, and I am sorrowful over what I have done. But is it a godly sorrow, or is it a worldly sorrow? I feel bad because now I don't have a job, and now look how hard my life is. That's a worldly sorrow. A godly sorrow is, I have done this thing, it was wrong, evil, and wicked, and I have affronted God, I've damaged my relationship with him, I've hurt my wife, I've hurt my spouse, I've hurt my kids, I'm grieved over how I have hurt other people, and I don't want to do that anymore. It was wrong for me to do it, and going into the future, I don't want to do it anymore. My heart has changed toward whatever that is. That's what it means to repent, to turn from it, to acknowledge the fact that God is right, and I was wrong on that. But he's going to uncover it. And secondly, it's not what you achieve in this life that matters. This life is not about how much money you make, how high you climb on the ladder. It's not about what size of house you live in, what kind of car you drive. It has nothing to do with that. Right? That is not what this life is about if you're pursuing a God and his relationship with you. God in righteousness, what he chooses to do through you, that's what matters, right? So you cannot be used by God in his righteousness through you if you are in sin, right? If you are just rebelling against him and you're like, I'll kind of go and kind of check him out, I'll kind of check a box, that is not what God wants. You cannot achieve anything in righteousness in this life with that type of relationship with God. We have to repent of sin, and then we draw close to him, and then he begins to work through us in righteousness, and we accomplish and we do some things for the kingdom, which lasts for all of eternity, right? The things that you build on this earth, can I just be frank with you? Nobody is going to remember who you are. Nobody's going to remember who I am 2 generations from now. Even a generation from now, they're not going to remember Drew Boswell was the pastor at Bellevue Baptist Church. Do you know who was here before Mike Shelton was? No, you don't, right? 1 or 2 of you might, but you don't, right? I don't. I have to go look on the walls down there on the thing to see who it was. No one's going to remember who we are except the one who knows us for all of eternity, right? And what we do in his name is what matters, and that's what lasts for all of eternity. So what do you do with the time that we have? What do you do with your life? I want to encourage you to do a couple of things. One, if you don't know Jesus today, I want you to give him your heart. Give him your life. Because that's how we're saved, right? We have to give the Lord our heart. We have to repent of our sin. And secondly, if you've already given him your life, but you know you're not living like you should, you're just wasting time. You're wasting time. Time is so precious. So precious. We only have so many breaths on this earth. And if we just live for ourselves, it's just steam. It's nothing to it. We have to lay up treasures in heaven. It has to be about eternity in the kingdom. Are you doing that? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I love this story of Joseph and his brothers so much. Thank you so much for giving us this story. It's true. Lord, I know that there's someone in this room who may never have given you their heart in their life. They've been simply living for themselves, and when they sin or when they do things against you, they realize they've just felt bad because of how it affected them. But they've come to realize that their sin is an affront to you, and that it has hurt you. And there's like, I need to turn from that. I need to get rid of that sin. I want to be forgiven of that sin. And the Bible tells us that if we'll do that, he cleanses us of all unrighteousness. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. He doesn't remember it anymore. And so, friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this to yourself. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I know that I have done things that displease you. And in this moment, I am grieved by that. I am sorrowful over those things. And Lord, it's my will, my heart's desire is to follow you. Lord, sometimes that's so hard. But I want to give you my heart and my life. I want to just lay it all down right now to be forgiven of my sin. At the end of our service, in just a few minutes, we're going to have what we call an invitation. I'd encourage you to come and just let me know that decision that you made. You could write it on a card and hand it to me on the way out, but just let me know. Lord, also there's people in this room who have been Christians for decades. And when they look at their heart and when they look at their relationship with you, they know that they are separated from you. There's a distance there, and it's because they're holding on to some type of sin, whatever it might be. And they feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, Lord, to give that up, to lay that at the altar, to ask for your forgiveness, to say, Lord, I've been holding on to this, but I need to repent of that and give it over to you. Lord, I pray you give them strength to do that today. And Lord, we just pray these things. We pray you'll be with our invitation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.